I want to thank you all for your prayers last year. We were planning to go to Brazil last year as I attended this conference. I asked for prayer because we hadn't got our shots, and that was the requirement for getting into Brazil, but we had laid down $5,000 to address the very first homeschool conference in Brazil as a national conference. And so we flew in and we landed at midnight, and thanks be to God, the health department had closed down at 10 p.m. So we made it right through customs, no problem at all, and we're there for the first conference. And it was great because, well, we had an opportunity to present a biblical worldview approach to curriculum and a biblical approach to discipleship, to family discipleship, and they hadn't ever received a message quite like that before. And we were able to really establish a great deal of unity with the leadership there in Brazil, and now we have a partnership. We're going back on Monday. The conference is supposed to be about 4,000 strong. They're meeting in a small church, so it's about a 3 to 4 day event. Just trying to keep the whole thing under the radar because the government is attempting to shut down homeschooling. Sadly, they elected a communist president last November, so the results are going to be more persecution for God's people in Brazil. So pray for Brazil. These people are strong in faith, and there's a very intense reforming movement going on in that country. Evangelicalism, as you know, has just exploded, but a more solid biblical message is finding its way in South America. And I would believe there's a virtual reformation going on south of our borders. I was just in Mexico as well, same sort of things happening there. So they are, with open arms, receiving biblical worldview-based curriculum, and where they really want the scriptures to be preeminent in all of the curriculum. So we're translating materials. We put about $50,000 into translation over the last few months, and we'll have 5 books available at this conference. We're hoping to have 20 or 30 books available for homeschooling parents down there in Brazil by next year. So pray for Brazil. I think it's one of the most important up-and-coming nations that that have been discipled and are being discipled for Jesus Christ. So praise God. It's not just America now. The kingdom is much broader. Believe it or not, it's beyond Texas. It's gotten beyond Texas now. So is that comforting? Anybody appreciate that? That's good news, isn't it? Well, this morning I've shifted direction just ever so slightly, but I want to preach this morning on something to shout about. Is that all right? We got to get something to shout about. We talked about shouting last night, but you can't just shout. You have to have something to shout about. So I'm going to go to John chapter 8 this morning. So turn to John chapter 8, and let's study the Word of God as it applies to this message, John 8 and verse 31. But you need to understand that this passage is perhaps the most controversial message in the ministry of Jesus. It's extraordinary how people responded to this message, a very hated message. This was a message that Jesus brought to those who apparently had some allegiance to him. They were somewhat attracted to him, but it turned out to be a message that turned them off. Jesus was known for this. He turned some of his audience off in John chapter 6. He did the same thing in John 8. He had not attended a church growth seminar at this point. And so he presented a message that was really controversial, and perhaps the most controversial message for our day as well today. It is a hated message. The devil actually hates this message. He doesn't want this message getting out. But it is a message for our day. I believe it applies to America. Because, and let me argue this from the outset this morning, that Americans are in bondage. Americans are in slavery. Americans have the handcuffs on them. Americans, in an external sense, are in 525% more slavery today to big government than they were 100 years ago, given the metric of government spending versus the GDP. And that's one of the most accurate ways to determine how it's happened. And a great deal of it, in fact, most of it has happened under Republican government. Republicans, like Donald Trump and others, have actually increased. The size of government and the deficit spending more so than the Democrats. I think everybody needs to understand that. We have the impression sometimes that Republicans do a very good job in terms of decreasing the size of government, but it's been just the opposite since Ronald Reagan. If you look at the data, if anybody's interested in the data, sadly, most Americans aren't interested in the data. That's because Americans are blind, Americans are deceived, and Americans are, by and large, in bondage. They're in bondage to big government. By the way, worldwide, nations are losing freedoms and have since the year 2007. For the first time in 300 years, largely because of the dissipation of the Christian message. Sadly, Christianity has failed to affect the wider culture since roughly 2007. That's been the date that I place at the point of at which the Western world has collapsed and the influence of 1,000 years of Christianity has come to an end. It ended in Europe early on in the 20th century, but it's ended in America as of 2007. That's why I wrote the book Epoch, The Rise and Fall of Western Civilization, because I wanted people to know that we are living in the most significant time since the fall of Rome in AD 476. This is the most significant time in the decline of civilizations that we have seen in 1,000 years. And much of this is due to the fact that Christianity, the Christian faith, has stumbled and is falling in our country today. The churches are not making an influence upon the wider culture that they did for 1,000 years. And that ended in 2007. And much of that is because of this message that I want to bring to you this morning. In the 1960s and 1970s, there was a huge concern about drugs in America. But today, it's far worse. In terms of rates of people dying due to drug overdose, it's 20 times worse than it was in 1970. 20-fold. 20 times worse. Addictions, far worse than they were in the 1960s and 1970s. Pornography addictions as well, at least 100 times worse than it was in the 1970s. Such a crisis. So many young men attending churches and pastors and others, elders and churches, are given to pornography addictions. This is a huge crisis. It's affecting anywhere between 60 and 90% of young men in our society today. Not so much perhaps in 1970. The point is, we are, as a nation, enslaved. You look around you in your neighborhood and your families and your churches, and you look into the eyes of so many, they are enslaved. They are bound hand and foot by the devil himself. And this message is so essential for them. Now, the world talks about addictions, but it's not addiction. The problem is not addiction. We need to cut through the smoke screens and humanist terminologies. These are not psychological issues. This is bondage to the devil. This is where we are today. So much bondage. People are in so much bondage. Dark, demonic enslavement to idols, to fear, to the devil himself. And so Jesus is extremely offensive to Americans, as he was to the Jews in AD 33, brought this message out 2 times, and they wanted to kill him for it. This is the reason why they wanted to kill him. Now, if you're standing up in front of an audience and the response is people are grabbing stones and people are attempting to kill you, that means the message was offensive. Okay, I mean, there are messages in which people give you a negative rating on the conference evaluation form. Okay, and I'm sure I have been the victim of that a number of times. But brothers and sisters, that is not what happened here. In this case, Jesus was almost killed for what he said. And it happened not once, but twice in his ministry. So I want you to take a look at this from John 8 in verse 31 first. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So again, the audience was initially acceptant of him. But then he stood up and said that the truth will set you free. And in verse 33, they answered him saying, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he is the Son of God coming to earth to give us the truth of God. And there's roughly 20 times in his ministry where he says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or assuredly, I say to you. It's a form of emphasis used by our Lord. And now, when the source of all truth comes to earth, and he is telling you, truly, truly, I say to you, brothers and sisters, at that point, you need to be taking notes. You write it down on the back of your hand. Consider it to be the most important thing you have ever heard in all of your life. Drown out all other inputs you've ever received and pay attention at that point. When Jesus says these words, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Amen. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son will set you free, you will be free indeed. Now listen. The very next verse, what does he say? I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. How does the chapter end? So they picked up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the point is, this is an offensive message. It is an extremely offensive message. Now, it will be taken one way or the other. You'll either receive it with rejoicing or you'll find it extremely offensive, one or the other. This is the dividing word that Jesus comes to bring. He brings the sword down and just, boom, separates between those who will hear and those who will not hear. And what's extraordinary is the same message brought in Luke chapter 4. So very briefly, I want to look at Luke 4. So in Luke 4 and 16, this is the first message out of the gate. Remember, Jesus has come. He's preaching the message of the kingdom of God. He's healing folks in the area of Galilee, and now he's come to Nazareth, his hometown, and he steps out in front of the synagogue in Nazareth, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now again, this is the message. This is a message that Jesus has come to bring to earth. And it's so essential because the first thing out of his mouth, and as he brings this, and understand he's been waiting 4,000 years to come to bring this message. Now at this point, of course, we're all riveted because we want to know what it is. What is it that, what is the message that Jesus has been waiting to bring for so long? And you look at verse 18, he reads from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So there it is, just about 25, 30 seconds, that's it. Now I'm going to go a little bit longer than that today, but that's all you need to hear. That's it. That's the message that Jesus came to bring. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everybody upon a very dramatic moment in all of redemptive history. In all of human history, this is the most dramatic moment, I think the biggest moment, the most important moment in all of redemptive history, at least in terms of the message to be brought and the attention to be set upon this message. And so all the eyes of them are upon him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what is it that Jesus came to bring? Jesus came to proclaim the Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. The ultimate proclamation of liberty. That's why he came. It's the ultimate cosmic mission from heaven to earth. He came to set the captives free and to declare that this is the Jubilee. This is the time to announce. This is the most important moment in which the declaration, the proclamation would become from heaven to earth. And it was coming through the lips of Jesus Christ.
And yet, how does it end? Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they would throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So the two moments at which Jesus was bringing the most important message was the point at which he was almost killed. That was the response. So why the severe reaction to this? They did not want to admit that they were slaves. That's the issue. They found no attraction to the message. They couldn't see how this was relevant to them. They were offended that he would suggest to them that they were slaves. They were bound hand and foot to the devil, and that they needed the redemption of Jesus. That was the thing they found so offensive. And brothers and sisters, I don't think 21st century Americans are any different than first century Jews. There's an extraordinary division that happens with this message. Either this is the most thrilling message you've ever heard, or you will find this message a profound insult and you will want to kill the messenger. It will be one or the other. There's no middle ground on this. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came on a cosmic mission from heaven to earth. He proclaimed it in this little synagogue in Nazareth. He came to bring liberty to the captives. This is the year of God's grace. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the proclamation of the Jubilee, the year of rest, the year of redemption. Jesus Christ has come to redeem. And that means, children, to ransom us. If you were held captive by a Mexican cartel, and you call up your dad and say, hey, I'm kidnapped by the Mexican cartel. They need $100,000 to set me free. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Your dad's going to have to mortgage the home for that. Maybe they want $1 million. He's going to have to go into a lot of debt. You think he's going to pay the ransom? Would he pay the ransom? Would your dad pay the ransom to set you free from the Mexican cartel? Would he pay the $1 million to set you free? I think he would. But Jesus paid a much, much more expensive price for us. He paid the ultimate price for us. And he guaranteed our redemption by the payment of his own blood on the cross for us. Jesus paid the redemption price. He redeemed us. He ransomed us. He set us free from the bondage of sin. The biggest picture, the greatest picture of that in the Old Testament, of course, was the redemption price paid for the slaves in Egypt. You think about the expense it cost Egypt to set the captives free. And it ultimately was the deaths of 100,000 firstborn in Egypt. The redemption price was paid. 100,000 dead bodies of these firstborn, which ultimately broke the back of this empire. You take out the firstborn, and you're not going to see an empire continue for at least 5 or 6 generations. This would bring them down, and that's what happened to Egypt. But to think about the price that was paid, the bloodshed, the deaths, and I would estimate at least 100,000 oldest sons throughout Egypt dead because this is the price to be paid to set the people of God free from the bondage of Egypt. And yes, it was just a picture, right? It was only a picture. But that's the price that was paid. But what was the price to be paid for our redemption? What would it cost for us to be redeemed from the power of sin and the power of the devil? What would it cost for us, brothers and sisters? Well, you know it would cost the blood of the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn, the first begotten Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And let's consider the high price of it. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but what? With the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a beautiful thing. What a wonderful thing. The most wonderful thing in the world that we would be redeemed, that we would be redeemed by the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the message itself was a dangerous message to bring. The reaction was extremely severe. But I think you need to understand the centrality of this message, the import of this message, the commitment that God has to this message. Now, we receive something of it in Leviticus 25, verse 8. I want you to take a look at this introduction of the Jubilee in Leviticus 25 and verse 18, or verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, and at the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you. Now, the word jubilee is translated in two different ways. The two different words translated in two different ways from the Hebrew. It is, on the one hand, a shout for joy. On the other hand, it is a word that is derived directly from the Hebrew word ram's horn. So you have the ram's horn, the blowing of the ram's horn, and you have the shout for joy. Either way, it's the jubilee. So you can refer to the jubilee, or that which Jesus brought in that synagogue in Nazareth, as either the jubilee, the blowing of the ram's horn, or the shout for joy. Either way. But what is it? But it is the loud proclamation of something that is a thrilling and a most wonderful thing that could happen. And of course, you get it as a picture in the Old Testament as a setting free of the slaves. Or that would be, I would say, an external manifestation of the liberty that God has promised his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now what we have is something to shout about. This is it. This is why we are shouting on Sunday morning in our churches. This is why we rejoice the Lord is King. This is why we raise up our voices and shout out these great proclamations of what God has done for us. So again, it's the response that we're going to have is either one of thrill, of excitement, of getting on board, receiving the message that Jesus has come to bring, or our response is to reject it. And to not understand why there is so much shouting going on in the worship service. Now, when an unbeliever comes in and hears, you know, these shouts and these trumpet sounds, these ram's horns, and they say, well, what is all the shouting about? They might be a little irritated by the raising of the voice and this rejoicing and this idea of everybody lifting their hands and worshiping God and these songs and hymns and spiritual songs of praise and worship. They just don't get it. They don't relate to what is going on. But that's because they don't understand the redemption that Jesus has come to bring. There is something to shout about. There is something to proclaim. There's something to trumpet. In fact, preaching itself is typically referred to as the heralding, much like the trumpet sound. So if you say, there's some teaching in our church, we're not sure there's any preaching in our church, what is preaching? Now, there's teaching, yes. There's the didaskalia thing that we do. And yet there is also the shouting or the heralding or the proclaiming or the preaching that goes on in the worship service. So if there is any heralding or preaching in your worship service, there will be a raising of the voice, and it will be a lot like a trumpet sound, a celebratory sort of thing, perhaps something like the fireworks that you get on the 4th of July. I think we all, you know, celebrate the winning of a victory over a tyrannical state such as England or the Nazi state or what have you. There's these celebrations, these ticker tape parades and these fireworks displays that go on around the 4th of July. And so we're sort of aware of these celebrations. But the question is, do Christians respond this way on the Lord's Day? Do we respond in any form this way, or are we a dead and formalistic church that has lost the message itself? Is that possible that that's happened to our churches in America? And I would suggest to you the reason why the faith is dying out in this country is because we have lost this message. There isn't the proclamation, there isn't the preaching, there isn't the heralding, there isn't the shouting that needs to happen, and the response of God's people with the amens and the loud singing going on in our churches today. So, brothers and sisters, I think this is really the issue. We are people that, and by nature, are in bondage. But when people are in bondage and they're kissing the chains that bind them, they're embracing their chains. They love their slavery. They don't want to be released from their slavery. They're not going to appreciate a message of redemption that Jesus has come to bring. So what we need to do is we need to shout this message. The message has got to get out there. It's an important enough message that we need to share it. We need to bring it out, as our brother exhorted us last night, that we absolutely need to share the message. We want to share the good news, even as the little child is running through the house, shouting to all of his siblings that we're going to family camp or we're heading out to Kerrville on this weekend. Very excited, with the good news. There's good news, and he has something to share. And brothers and sisters, I mean, is that what we have? Have we been set free ourselves, and we want to share that message with others as well? The message has got to break out in the slave camp. There is today such a resignation to slavery. There's a default position. People say, I can't break free from alcoholism. I can't break free from pornography. We like to say there's two problems with that, I and can't. God can. Jesus can. So we respond by saying, you know what, this is what Jesus came to do. So some things are worth shouting, and we need to get on board the shouting, and we need to bring the ram's horns back into the assembly of the saints. Our jubilee is today. Our jubilee is always. Jesus has come to set the captives free, and we don't want to fake it. We don't want to gin something up in some sort of fake way, but if we have experienced the taste of victory, the taste of freedom from sin in our own lives, we want to share that with others. We want others to join in with us. With this. But I want to also point out before I'm done this morning the commitment to which God has attached himself to this message. I think this is really interesting to me. Number one, remember that God has spent a fortune on our redemption. He spilled the blood of his son for it. So you understand that God has himself invested in our redemption. He has paid the price. He has written the $14 quadrillion check. He has spilled the blood of his son for it. Obviously, he's committed to it. Nehemiah is one example of this. Again, these are somewhat symbolic examples of God's commitment to redemption in the Old Testament. But Nehemiah, when he finds that some of the people have enslaved their children into the Gentile nations, and they have mortgaged their properties and such, he was practically pulling out the beard hair of the men. In fact, I think he was attempting, he crawl over the chairs in order to get at the men. They'd start pulling out beard hair. Now, Nehemiah is something of a passionate man, and yet why is he expressing himself with such passion? What is it that requires this level of passion? It is God's commitment to liberty. God's commitment to setting the captives free and to see that God's people are set free as well. The scripture brings about, I think, the most extreme possible language indicating the diehard commitment of God towards our redemption. And I want to point out Jeremiah 34 before I'm done this morning. Jeremiah has insisted that the people of God institute the Jubilee at the very end. This is the point at which God's people are just about ready to go into exile, but God gives them one last chance. And it's interesting that this was the one thing he picked of all the Old Testament laws and all the Old Testament systems that they were violating, they had ignored, they were pretty much following all the patterns and the abominations of the heathen all around them. But here in Jeremiah 34, God brings out this one thing. He wants them to, okay, if there's going to be a repentance at this point, I'm giving you one last chance, one last shot at this, and here's what I want you to do. Jeremiah 34, verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So, it's a false revival. Not much follow through here. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now listen to this. I made a covenant with your fathers on the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is, I committed to this vision. I slaughtered 100,000 young men in order to bring about your redemption. I was committed to this. I committed myself to this. I coveted myself to your redemption. I signed the covenant in blood. And eventually he does sign the covenant in blood, in the blood of his only begotten son. That's how serious that God is towards your redemption. So he's committed to this. And I said, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who's been sold to him. When he served you in 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house, which he's called by my name. And then you turned around, profaned my name. Everyone you brought back as male and female slaves, whom you set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back in the subjection to be your male and female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Now, I want you to feel the intensity of this for just a moment, guys. It's so critical that you understand the heart of God. Understand the heart of God. How does God feel about this? What does he think about it? Get the heart of God. Understand the intensity and the almost bitter irony or sarcasm here that comes in the word of God. Now, behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine. I will deliver you in trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. God is committed to redemption, to liberty. And either you're going to get on board with this or you're not. You understand what he's laying out to each and every one of us this morning? Either you're going to say, amen. I'm on board. I accept this. Amen. Hallelujah. Jubilee. Or you're not on board with what God is saying, and you have rejected the heart of God, and you are kissing the chains that bind you all the way down into the pit of hell. Isn't that what he's saying here? Do you feel it, brothers and sisters? Do you accept it? Do you receive it? The heart of God. He's passionate. He's committed. Isaiah 63. Same thing. This, as I see it, if again, a lot of times, you know, the way we preach is like, okay, now please turn to Isaiah 63. No, you got to feel it, guys. God is passionate about these things. Isaiah 63, again, a commitment to redemption. Listen, I have trodden the winepress alone, and for the people, no one was with me. This is Jesus I see speaking here. For I have trodden them, and in my anger and trampled them in my fury, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Nothing in the universe is more extreme than the ultimate redemption price paid, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he went to the ultimate extreme in order to overcome the greatest enemies of the human soul, and that is sin, Satan, and death. And that's what he did at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a big deal. Now, that's the enemy. That's what he's gone up against. He's headed out to Edom to overcome the enemies of God's people. And what is that? What was he doing on the cross? We talked about this yesterday. He is bringing about a great redemption by overcoming, by spreading, shedding his blood for our redemption and overcoming the enemy of sin and Satan for us. Nowhere does the intensity of the commitment to liberty ring stronger than the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, same thing, same intensity. Here he's going back to the issue of slavery. He's coming back to this issue. And he's saying, okay, if you can be free from the unnecessary servitude of men, use it rather. Why? But what's the reason for that? You are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Why is the battle for liberty at every level? Now I'm saying it's essential, evidently in Scripture, at every level. The liberty from sin, the liberty from tyrannical governments and all the rest, these are essential battles. But why? Because of God's commitment to it. That he paid the price. That you are bought with a price. Well, what is that price? The infinitely valued blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, be not the servants of men. That's the basis here.
Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. And that word indeed is in reality. Ontos, really, ultimately, in the truest sense of the word, man, you're going to be free. You will be free. Free from what? Not just the temporary tyrannies of Rome, but as Jesus said, ultimate redemption, ultimate freedom, ultimate liberty from the slavery to sin and Satan. It says, you are the slaves of sin, but the Son will make you free. Jesus said, you will be free indeed. That is indeed, ultimately, at the core of it, not just free from Rome, not just free from some of these external manifestations of human slavery on earth. No, you will be free from sin itself, the very core, the thing that enslaves us more than anything else can enslave us. So why do we receive this message? Why do we return to this message over and over again? Why is it brought out each Sunday at your church? Well, because we need to understand the truth. We need to wake up to it. We need to allow it to sink in. We need the reality to be realized that we have been made free. That's essential, that we know that the chains are broken, that we have a freedom in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in Romans 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. Absolutely not. Forever and ever, take that out of your mind. No way, Jose. No way. Impossible. Ultimate incongruity. Don't even think that. It's the ultimate contradiction. Can't happen. Shouldn't happen. Should never happen in reality. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, again, it doesn't make any sense. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 7. So let's apply the message ever so briefly as we wrap it up. Remember, sin is a slave master. Sin was your slave master. But two things happened on the cross. Christ Jesus, our Savior, united himself to us. He became sin for us. He took sin upon himself, united, and then he died. When he died, sin died. That is, it's as if he grabbed sin to himself and toppled over the cliff like Sherlock Holmes in the story and destroys the bad guy in the process. That's what Jesus is doing at the cross. He's killing sin for us. Takes sin upon himself so he can kill it. He destroyed the power of sin by his death. And now we, as united to Christ, are no longer slaves to sin, but we've been freed from sin. So the question is, how am I united to him in death, in his death? And that is, of course, by faith, by looking straight at the cross and believing in our Savior. So you say, well, how in the world am I going to participate in this great liberty? By faith. We look to Jesus. Simply look to Jesus. Believe in the Savior. As I'm talking of the Savior and what he has done, you just simply say, I believe. Yes, amen. For me, yes. And that's it. That's it. Now you're set free. Now you are, your chains are broken. Now you can walk forward in freedom, in renewed life. Well, this is the real Jesus. He's come with the Jubilee, and we are now, verse 11, to reckon ourselves to be dead to the slave master, just to realize it, for the lepers to let everybody know that that Jesus already won, that we've been freed from our sins. And to make an absolute and conclusive determination that we, that you, me, are dead to sin, to wake up to this reality. If you are a professing Christian and still in the bondage of sin and fear and anger and control and self-worship and addictions and all this kind of thing, there's no joy or no true sense of your liberty or no increasing sense of liberty in your life, no running and leaping and praising God, but you still profess to be a Christian, that's the gross incompatibility of a highest order. That's an internal contradiction that doesn't work. You are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. If that be the case,
There are such large segments of evangelicalism today that they say, you know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Or my identity is LGBT, that's my orientation, and that's always the way it's going to be. But I still believe in Jesus. No, you don't. You believe in the wrong Jesus. That's a different religion. That's a Jesus that makes you feel good. That may be a Mexican drug lord named Jesus, makes you feel good, but that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus has come to set the captives free. He's come to redeem us. He's come to enable us to shake off our chains increasingly and to be walking and leaping and praising God for the great liberty we have in Jesus Christ.
Jesus didn't shed his blood in vain. God didn't give up his only begotten Son on the cross for nothing. Hebrews 10 also calls this sort of behavior, the trampling underfoot, the Son of God, and profaning the blood of the covenant shed at the cross. That's what it is. That's why the warning in Hebrews 10. So every one of us has got to be able to say, such were all of us, drunkards, alcoholics, homosexuals, idolaters, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. You see, when you can say this, you can be a Christian. You can rejoice. You can shout for joy. You can say amen to the Jubilee on a Sunday morning. If you're a Christian and you receive this message. So many Americans, they believe in the Hallmark Jesus, the friendly Jesus, but the powerless Jesus, but not so much the Redeemer, the King, the Messiah, Lord, the Victor, the Captain in the cosmic battle against the devil. Receive the real Jesus, the very Son of God, the Lord, the Conqueror, the Satan Crusher, the King of Kings, smashing sin and death and the devil at the cross. Believe him. Believe in him. This is the one to believe in. And so, brothers and sisters, we are freed. We are set free. Our chains fell off. Our heart was free. We rose, went forth, and followed thee. Can you sing that? And can it be that I should gain? We should sing that this weekend. Amen. Hallelujah. We have such freedom, such blessed freedom. And I'll just give you some examples of freedom that we enjoy in Jesus. We can enjoy food and sexuality and drink with thanksgiving. Yeah, maybe even a little wine at the Lord's table. Or something. I realize that's controversial, but the reason that's controversial is there's too much bondage in America. But imagine enjoying food or sexuality without idolatry, without giving way to the idolatry of sensuality and addiction. Imagine that. Now, some people say that's impossible. I cannot possibly enjoy food without obesity. I cannot possibly enjoy drink. I can't possibly enjoy sexuality without some kind of sinful thing coming back into my mind in the process. No. In the freedom that Jesus gives to us, brothers and sisters, open your mind to it. Realize we've been redeemed. We've been set free from the devil, from sin in our lives. We are able to enjoy these things with thanksgiving, not with a bondage of idolatry and addictions. We are free to love our sisters in the church instead of lusting after them. Free to love them, even the most beautiful of them, whatever, you know. And some men say, no, it's the red-blooded American that's always have to give way to lust and this sort of thing. Forget that. No, we're free in Jesus. Amen, brothers. Somebody say amen if you can agree with that kind of freedom. Amen. Yes, absolutely. We have freedom from anger and control and the incessant desire to be God and to have things my own way, to be centered on self, and freedom from serving the devil, and freedom from condemnation and guilt, such that if a brother brings you something of a word of judgment, a word of condemnation or whatever it is, maybe he doesn't mention the gospel in the process, but you don't have to line up all the lawyers, and your wife has some accusatory word against you, and you're not like bringing all the lawyers in to defend yourself anymore because you're standing under the cross and you understand what all this bloodshed is for. It is for your redemption and your forgiveness. Hallelujah. And you don't have to live a life of condemnation anymore. You're freed, brothers and sisters, freed from the bondage of condemnation and guilt in your life. Imagine that sort of life that Jesus could bring to you today. Imagine it. Imagine it. Freedom from pride, comparing yourselves to others, always having to prove yourself better than somebody else. Freedom from the tyranny of regulations and fences and additional legalistic rules that have never been enough to stop sins in your life anyway.
come to the point at which, and some people can't even believe this, that you could survive without covenant eyes, that you don't need the fences anymore, don't need the regulations anymore, because you're so freed in Jesus. You're so transparent in all of your electronic equipment, and your wife realizes this, and your brothers and sisters realize it. You don't need all of these fences and regulations in your lives anymore. You're so freed by the redemption of Jesus Christ that you don't need the regulations. You don't need tyrannical systems within the church or within the state in order to bring you your life into some fakey sort of conformance. Freedom from the fear of death, freedom from the fear of disease, freedom from the fear of the future. Fear is so gripping. So many people are so overcome by fear of conspiracies and evil governments and the devil. The chains are broken, brothers and sisters. The chains are broken. Jesus came to break these chains, to enable you to walk in a newness of life and a freedom that you've never experienced before. Do you believe it today? Do you believe it, I ask you? Do you believe in Jesus today?
Amen.
Amen. You can be running and leaping and praising God even this morning. And now you're empowered to walk, to run in newness of life, in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Amen and amen. Let me end with just one more application. I know this is going to extend it just ever so slightly, but I started on one note. I want to end on it. In 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23, Paul says, be not the servants of men. You are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. So why was Patrick Henry so passionate about liberty from big government tyranny? Why St. Patrick so passionate about setting the slaves free with his letter to Herodicus in the year 480 AD? Why? Why are people so willing today to kiss the tyrannical chains that bind them today, as Samuel Adams would put it? Why do they vote for tyrants over and over and over again? Why? Why was the Roman Pope opposed to the Magna Carta in 1215? Why did Pope Nicholas V issue the Dum Diversus, reinstituting slavery into the world in 1452 to bring that cursed thing back into the world after Patrick, Anselm, and so many others had abolished it over 1,000 years, took 1,000 years to abolish it. It had been dogging the hills of the world for 5,000 years, and praise God, Anselm put the death knell on it in 1000 AD. But why did Pope Nicholas V bring it back in 1452? Why did Kings Charles II and James II reintroduce slavery, the worst kings ever in English history? They killed 15,000 Covenanters, monopolized the slave trade in North America between 1672 and 1690. Why did they reintroduce 40,000 slaves? Why did they kill 15,000 Covenanters in the Killing Fields of Scotland? That's what happens with apostates. That's what happens to nations like ours that are turning away from the redemption message of Jesus. That's what happens. They deny the message of the gospel, and then they turn back to slavery, and that's precisely what's happening in our day today. And that's why Paul is passionate in 1 Corinthians 7, 21. If you can be free, use it. Rather, you are bought with a price. Be not the slaves of men. Now, how does this happen? Five-step process of apostasy. Number one, the horns grow silent. The preaching of liberty, the proclaiming, the ram's horns, they grow silent in the churches. Way too much formality. There's nobody let loose to bring out the great message of God's redemption, what he's done for us. Somehow, the horns grow silent. The devil won't let you say it. The devil will stop it. People in the congregation won't want to hear it anymore. They don't want to hear the shouting. They don't want to shout. The horns grow silent. That's the first thing that happens. Rejecting the great Christ, the liberator, refusing his works, replacing it with man's works. And then man relies upon his own works. And then man comes into the bondage of sin. And 57% of children are born without fathers in the year 2022, up from 2% in 1900. The family is utterly decimated. And then man comes under the bondage of the law again, 100,000 regulations of man's systems, the legacy of communism, Mormonism, man's religion. As our founders would say, either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. And that's precisely how tyranny returns to the entire world through the Roman Catholic Church, now through the Evangelical Church as well. And then man surrenders to every human tyranny imaginable. The process to restore liberty is just this. First, understanding that liberty from sin is a value. Liberty is a beautiful thing. Liberty is a wonderful thing. Liberty is a thing to be celebrated. Secondly, define the slave masters. What are the things that really bind us? The slave master often presents himself as a liberty-loving kind of guy, like a libertarian or whatever it is. No, no, we're in bondage to sin, to the devil, to violating God's laws, etc. And then you hear the proclamation of God's message to you. You hear the trumpet sound of liberty, and you realize, at least for a second, that liberty is possible. And as you hear the message, perhaps this morning, you're thinking, it could be true. Maybe I will be released from the slavery of the devil, of fear, of sin. I have this problem of sin in my life, and perhaps me too. And you take it seriously for the first time in your life. And praise God, you've received the message. Praise God, you realize that you could be set free and you don't have to go to hell forever. And you take that seriously. And that message bores its way into your heart. And you say, maybe me too. Maybe I could be set free as well. And just for a second, you realize that liberty is possible. And you believe that the Son makes you free. You will be free indeed. If we are at liberty from the power of sin, brothers and sisters, it's for you to reckon it, to realize it, by faith to receive Christ and to understand his victory and stop denying it or acting like you've already received the message but you really rejected it. No, 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 no. Receive this message. Have you received it? Can you shout? I'm pressing the message stronger into you right now. I'm saying, be honest. A big problem with most people is they're not honest. Are you honestly saying this morning, yes, I have received this message and I have been set free by the redemption price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you say that this morning?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And if you can, then you will be walking and leaping and praising God with that paralytic who is set free from the paralysis of his disease in the temple. And the same thing can happen to you as well, to be set free from a paralysis of sin that disabled you from dancing in worship and disabled you from shouting the good news on Sunday morning with God's people. It's a paralysis of sin that disables you from doing that. But may God set all of us free to be able to shout the good news and to blow the trumpet sound of Jubilee as well. Let's pray. Our Father God, wow, what you have done. You brought a redemption. You shed the blood of your Son for this. What a price you paid for this. Oh God, Father, you're so good to us. Oh, that we would realize it even more. Oh God, that we would know our freedom. And we would exercise it. We'd walk in it. We'd praise you. And that the horns would grow louder, not more silent. Oh, Father, we pray the Jubilee to be shouted each and every Sunday, every day in our homes. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice, he has won the battle already. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.